Our righteous, our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we glorify your holy name because you are good. And we're so thankful, Father, that as we've gathered in this place this morning's hour to worship your glorious name, that you have promised to be in our midst, that your Spirit, Father, would lead us and guide us and instruct us in all truth. And Father, we've come in this place not to be entertained, but to be filled by thy Spirit. We pray and ask, Father, a blessing upon the weakness of thy servant. We pray a blessing upon each and every ear and heart that is open to receive thy message. And Father, we just want to give you the thanks, the honor and glory that you are worthy of. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'd like to turn, with God's help, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter number 17. Luke chapter number 17. And before we read, I'd like to say that despite the word's instruction to the contrary, there are often people that come on the public stage and they want to predict when the Lord's return is going to be. I don't know why they do so with such confidence, considering what the word says, which is that no man knows the day nor the hour. But yet, one example that I came across recently was that in the mid-1980s, there was a retired NASA engineer named Edgar C. Wisenant. Why he thought that being a NASA engineer made him the authority of predicting the Lord's return, I have no idea. But he wrote a book, and the book was called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And this book was a massive bestseller. It sold over 4.5 million copies leading up to 1988. Now, the interesting thing is after 1988 came and it went, he released additional books about why the rapture was going to come in 1989, 1993, and 1994. So it now became, I guess, a series. And the follow-up books didn't sell as well as the first one, but nevertheless, it didn't stop him from continuing to make this prediction of when the Lord was going to return. So we see there is no shortage of folly on this subject matter in the world we live in today. But this morning, let's look at what the Word, at what Jesus himself has to say about his return, because that's what really matters. So I'd like to begin reading with verse number 20, if you're following along. This is Luke 17, verse number 20. And when he, this being Jesus, was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. That takes us to the end of this chapter. So we see that the scene opens up with a curious situation where the Pharisees are approaching Jesus and they're demanding something of him. You see, often this is a unique word. Here it's very clear that their attitude is on full display. Do you kind of sense the irony here of the Pharisees approaching Jesus and demanding something of him, and specifically demanding of him a question, when is the kingdom of God going to come? You can almost hear that there is this like derision in the tone of their voice. Like, you can almost speculate that the Pharisees are looking at Jesus, a carpenter's son, standing next to a group of, you know, a ragtag group of fishermen and publicans and what they would call sinners. And for some reason, this man is being touted by so many as a prophet and a miracle worker. And hey, maybe he's the Messiah. And you can sense in their voice that when they're saying, hey, like, when's the kingdom of God going to come? Because clearly it's not here, is the implication. There's so much irony in this. Jesus responds that the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. It's not something that you're going to see with your physical eyes. It's not defined by externalities like borders. It's not an earthly kingdom that you can travel into and travel out from. He also says that neither will anyone say, oh, it's here or it's there, as if it's within the auspice or control of some group or organization. Jesus is saying something else about the kingdom of God. And what he says to the Pharisees when he finally answers them is he tells them, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, this word within can also be translated. Some versions translate it, the kingdom of God is among you. So there are two ways to look at this verse. And I think actually both are relevant or applicable. So first of all, when Jesus is telling the Pharisees, if indeed he meant the kingdom of God is among you or in your midst, he's speaking about himself, that I, the king, am in your midst, and they don't recognize it, just like flies right over their heads. Now, if indeed he meant the kingdom of God is within you, like as in something that's possessed by the inner man, he wasn't speaking to the Pharisees who did not possess the kingdom of God. He was speaking about how the kingdom of God was going to come in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. So in either event, Jesus is making it clear that the kingdom of God is not something tangible that can be touched, but it's something that is within. It was something that for the Pharisees was among them. Now, there are many people today that, like the Pharisees, they want the kingdom of God to come, but they don't want the king. You see, the Pharisees were asking Jesus, when is the kingdom of God going to come? But all the while, they had been rejecting the king. And you can't have the kingdom of God without the king. And so now we go full circle back to the irony in standing before the king. And can you imagine the creation demanding of the creator when the kingdom of God is going to come? Can you imagine demanding of your king something? It doesn't work that way. The king is the one who makes the demands. So we have this rich irony in this short interaction here between Jesus and the Pharisees, where they want the kingdom of God, but they don't want the king. And so now we see on a separate interaction that Jesus is now speaking with his disciples. Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and this seems like it's a little bit more of a private discourse, and he's now giving them a little bit more insight into the days in which Jesus is going to return, the return of the Son of Man, the manifestation of it. He tells them that the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. What does this tell us? That Jesus is revealing to us that we are often bad judges of our present circumstances. We are often bad judges of our present circumstances. You see, Jesus is telling the disciples that there is going to come a time when you're going to look back and you're going to wish You're going to wish for one of the days that of the Son of Man. There is going to come a time when you are going to be under so much pressure and under so much, you're going to be facing so much adversity and so much persecution. And there is going to be turmoil and there is going to be trouble, both within the church and without. And you are going to be wishing and longing for these days that you have taken for granted is kind of the implication here, which is, I mean, how real is that? How often do you and I take for granted times in our lives that when we're living them in the moment, we don't appreciate it? And only when we pass through this time and we enter into a new portion of time, we look back fondly and we long for the days that once were. And here Jesus is telling them, you are going to long for the days that were. You're going to long for the days when the Son of Man was here walking with you in the flesh. And later he's going to say, and you are going to long for the day when he is going to return. You're going to be stuck in this middle zone, if you will, longing for the personal manifestation of the Lord Jesus. And he tells them, people are going to tell you that they know where I am, but don't follow them. Don't go after them. There is a noted Jewish Christian scholar named Dr. Charles Feinberg, and he said that in the course of Israel's history, since Jesus' crucifixion up until now, there have been 64 different people who've come and arisen in the Jewish nation claiming to be the Messiah. So 64 different instances in Israel that someone has come saying, I am Christ. Look, he's there. He's here. And Jesus is saying very plainly, don't go after him. Just ignore them. Why? Because he says that when he comes, it is going to be so obvious to everyone that it's going to be like when lightning flashes across the sky and no one can miss it. You can't miss it. That's what his return is going to look like, and that's how it will manifest. And in much the same way that when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD and the city was ripped apart and the temple was torn down, as obvious as it was to everyone that the way in which the Jews were going to live out the Old Testament, that it was completely gone, and that a new way of life, so to speak, for the Jews was entering the world, as obvious as it was to everyone in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, even more so will it be when Jesus returns and when it becomes so immediately obvious that our way of life is no more and that a new way of life is coming. Jesus says, though, in verse number 25, he says, but first must he, interesting how he refers to himself in the third person. First must he, Jesus is saying, I must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You see, there is a tendency for many people and many believers to want to skip the cross and go straight into the kingdom of God. But Jesus is setting first things first. Before the kingdom of God and before Jesus' return and before this whole era in between, Jesus is saying, first, I must suffer. First, I must go to the cross. First, I must shed my blood. Because it is only by the shedding of blood, as we heard this morning, that there is remission or forgiveness of sin. Only by the shedding of blood can the heart be purified and be ready to be filled, so to speak, as it were, by the Holy Spirit of God. So here we see that Jesus is making plain that you cannot skip the cross to go into the kingdom first, because the cross is the door into which one must cross to get into the kingdom. As we look at verses 26 through verse 30, we see that Jesus is telling us what the condition of the world is going to be like upon his return. Now, Jesus here references two different Old Testament events. And the first one is Noah and the flood. And the second one is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's interesting because by referencing these two events of cataclysmic destruction, Jesus is calling these two events out as historical fact. There are many, many people that kind of want to write this off. And I don't know if I told you before, I once had a coworker at work who told me, like, just out of the blue, while we were working, he's like, Michael, you know, that's what they call me at work. This is how I have two identities, right? Michael at work, and then Mickey in my personal sphere. So he says to me, Michael, can you believe that there are some people that actually believe this world was fully covered in water? And I just burst out laughing. I'm like, yeah, you're talking to one of them. And he says to me, and he got very angry very quickly. The conversation turned in a sentence, right? He was like, what? Like, you've got to be kidding. I'm like, no, absolutely not. Why would I be kidding about that? I thought you were a smart guy, he says to me. You believe the world was covered in water. I thought you're an engineer. I thought you're a smart guy. As if, again, being an engineer makes you an expert on, you know, things of prophecy or eschatology or even things that came before. So anyway, we had an interesting conversation to follow, as I'm sure you could imagine. But if you have any doubt about Noah and the flood, right here, Jesus is referencing it as if it's historical fact. Jesus is referencing the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as historical fact. And here he's telling us something about what the end of the world is going to look like when he returns, by telling us what Sodom and Gomorrah and the world in the days of Noah looked like. And here are three words I want you to remember, okay? Because we've gone through quite a bit of scripture here. We have a lot more to go through. But we're going to come back to this. This is like the theme, if you will, of the message this morning, okay? Both in the days of Noah and in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, leading up to the day that destruction came, for the people of those times and those places, it was three words: business as usual. Every time you hear that phrase from now on, I want you to remember Noah and the flood. And I want you to remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because for these people, it was just business as usual. Jesus says right here, they were eating, they were drinking, they were getting married. These things aren't wrong. This is just routine. They were living their life as if destruction wasn't coming, because it was just business as usual. With Sodom and Gomorrah, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and billing as well. It was all routine. It was just business as usual. And that doesn't mean that any of those things are wrong, but I want you to latch on to that phrase, okay? Latch on to it. Hold it in your memory banks. If you're going to forget everything else coming, remember those three words, because we're coming back to them. In these examples, Jesus is not saying, he's not emphasizing these civilizations' wickedness, though they were wicked. We can go back, and actually we're going to go back and look at Genesis 19, but these civilizations were indeed wicked. But Jesus is not highlighting that. He's highlighting the fact that they were not prepared, their lack of preparation. They weren't even aware. They were just going around as business as usual. They woke up in the morning, made their proverbial coffee, got themselves ready for work, and all the while they had no idea that the rain was going to start falling. Or in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, that fire was going to fall from the sky and just burn up that entire valley. Why is this important? Why would we talk about this today? Because Jesus is saying that it's going to be exactly the same when he returns. It's going to be business as usual. The world isn't going to be a good place. It's not a good place right now. There's going to be lots of wickedness, but the wickedness is going to be normal. It's going to be routine. You're going to see wickedness, and you're going to kind of probably be a little desensitized to it. You're going to see it so often. You're not even going to bat an eye. Because for so many wicked people in this world, it's going to be business as usual when Jesus returns. This theme of lack of preparation is actually so common that I wanted to bring up a visual example for you. I was looking at historical examples of the unprepared. And there were one Google search and you're just going to get lost, right? There's just so many examples. There are military conflicts. There are all kinds of things. But there's one document that I found, and I have it here pulled up on my phone. It was written by the Committee on Homeland Security and Governmental Affairs. It was over 700 pages long. And here's the title of it: Hurricane Katrina, A Nation Still Unprepared. It's fascinating. I didn't read the whole thing, by the way. I don't have that much time in my life. But I did read the executive summary. So Hurricane Katrina, which landed on the Gulf Coast in August of 2005, laid waste to 90,000 square miles of land. If you want to know how big that is, that's a landmass the size of the United Kingdom. So imagine the entire UK of Britain and Ireland and all those countries getting wiped out by one hurricane. That's how much we're talking about. Millions of people were dislodged from their homes. Over 1,500 people died, which it's a miracle, it's that few. And so much of that area was without essentials for almost a week. And the point of this report is they were looking at it going, how did this happen? So they did this investigation, and what they came to find were these four things that I'm going to read off of this. Here's the first one, ready? Here were the factors that contributed to failure. The four overarching ones in Hurricane Katrina. Number one, and as I read these, I want you to think about these in the context of not this event. I want you to think about it in the context of being prepared for the Lord's return. Number one, long-term warnings went unheeded, and government officials neglected their duties to prepare for a forewarned catastrophe. I sincerely hope that we brothers who are serving in the ministry are not lacking in our duties of giving warnings, and I sometimes wonder how often they go unheeded. Number two, government officials took insufficient actions or made poor decisions in the days immediately before and after landfall. Leading up to the day it hit, they were making bad decisions. Sound familiar? Number three, systems on which officials relied on to support their response efforts failed. And number four, government officials at all levels failed to provide effective leadership. There's an example of unpreparedness for you. Interesting, isn't it? I want you to just mull on that and chew on it a little bit. But we're going to move forward because we have a few more verses to get through. If we look at verses 31 to the end of the chapter, Jesus is now speaking about the day of his return. And as we look at verse number 31, we see that Jesus is saying that in that day, so now speaking of the immediate day of his return, he's saying the one that's on the housetop should leave his stuff in the house. Don't come down to get it again. The ones that's in the field, don't let him turn back. It's interesting because Jesus is speaking about an immediacy to our preparation for departure. These verses that we're reading actually strongly align with verses on the rapture. I guess the rapture, at least in fine detail, in as good detail as we're going to get, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which says that we which are alive shall then be caught up together to meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord, and so we shall ever forever be with the Lord. That verse that's saying that those that are alive will be translated, transition from life, passing through death immediately to be with the Lord. These verses seem to speak about Jesus' coming and the rapture that's related to that. Now, we're not going to talk about, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-tribulation views. That I'm sure that's a stimulating lunchtime conversation, and I look forward to that, okay? That's completely unnecessary to the point and not germane to the point here. But there are some things that we can take away from that are universal no matter what you believe, okay? Whether you believe that the rapture is coming before the tribulation, in the middle of it, or after, and by the way, you have to define what you mean when you say tribulation, because that's usually where people get hung up. But there's one thing that's universal to this, and that's this. That the wrath of God was not dispensed or poured out upon his faithful. That never happened. It didn't happen in the days of Noah. Noah and his family were in the ark. They were safe. Though the water and destruction was all around them and they were present in the midst of it, they were untouched. Though Lot and his wife and his daughters left Sodom and Gomorrah, the city was still destroyed, but they were taken and snatched out of it. So no matter what you believe, the one thing you have to remember is that God's wrath is reserved for the wicked, and it will not be poured out upon those of us who are his children. And that's regardless of whether we're already gone or we're still here, depending on how you interpret scripture and have what tribulation view you have on the rapture. That's all I'm going to say. You guys, by all means, you can have stimulating conversations over lunchtime about that. We're going to move forward and talk about verses 34 to 36. Jesus is saying that in the night there will be two people in a bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two people will be grinding, one will be taken, the other left. Two people working in a field, one will be taken, the other left. Here are common daily activities. Here is business as usual. And as this is happening, we see that as people are going about their daily lives, that the time of separation, which is what Jesus' return is going to be, that that time of separation is going to cut so fine that it's going to separate households and the closest relationships themselves. That it doesn't matter if your husband or your wife or your father or your mother or your children or your aunts and uncles or your cousins or your best friend is a believer, that the only thing that is going to distinguish you as either the one that will be taken with Christ when he comes or the one that is left is going to be your own relationship with the Lord. That is the only thing that is going to matter. Nothing else is going to matter. What an awful truth to think that in the same house, two lovers are going to be separated. To think that two co-laborers are going to be separated. To think that two people that are so closely associated and affiliated and have such a relationship are going to be separated. What a terrible truth. And yet it's something that Jesus highlights here and has to be highlighted. Now we're going to go back to verse number 32. Here are another three words to remember. Remember Lot's wife. Remember, and when Jesus says remember, this word has more connotation. It's not just remember, but it's actually take heed. Remember as in consider and apply to yourself. Learn the lesson from Lot's wife is what Jesus is saying. Remember Lot's wife. So I'd like to go to Genesis chapter 19. And we are going to we're not going to read the entire thing, but this is the portion in Scripture in which Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. And here, the events that are leading up to the destruction are these, and I'm going to highlight the ones that I think are important. First of all, the two angels come to Sodom and Gomorrah. They see Lot. Lot brings them to his home. The people are pressing upon his home when they finally get there because they want to do wicked things to these two angels. And Lot defends them. And the angels tell them, they say to him that we have to go. Like, we've come here to judge this city. And it is going to be destroyed. And you have to come with us. And Lot says to them, I'm trying to move forward here. So, okay, in verse number 15, they tell him, take your wife, take your daughters, which are with you, and get out of here, lest you be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And it says, and while they lingered, the angels actually had to even grab their hands. They had to grab Lot and his wife by the hands and carry them to take them out of them. They're literally trying to drag them out. And as they're going, they told them, as they took them to the outskirts of the city, they said, escape for your life. Don't look back. Just keep going and go all the way to the mountains. And Lot says, oh, not so, my Lord. There's that other irony, right, that we talked about before. Oh, my Lord, I acknowledge that you have authority over me, but I'm going to resist and I'm going to take the position of authority and say, not so, but let me go to this other little town over here where I'll be safe. And they said, just go, go. So he goes to a city called Zoar. And it says that as they're going to Zoar and as they're on their way out, as they're probably nearing the threshold of the city of Zoar, as Lot's wife came so far away from Sodom and Gomorrah as it was being destroyed, and they were commanded, don't even look back. It says in verse number 26, his wife looked back, and immediately she became a pillar of salt. Wow. Remember Lot's wife. What's the lesson with Lot's wife? Well, there are a few. So the first one is this. Remember that Lot's wife was Lot's wife. She was in closest association with Lot. And though Lot was, as Scripture calls it, a righteous man, not unpolluted by the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he's called in 2 Peter chapter 2 a righteous man and a just man, even though he was saved and had to be dragged and hastened, the Scriptures say. He had to be hurried along his way. Lot was his wife. We don't know exactly when they got married. A lot of historians and theologians will look at how old Lot's daughters were and how long he probably lived there in the plain and so on and so forth. But it is believed that they were married before they came to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's also believed that because it doesn't say her name, like Isaac's wife Rebekah is named, she's given a lot of a huge story in Scripture, and so is Jacob's wife Rachel, and so on and so forth. It's also believed Lot's wife might not have been from Lot's people, from his family, that she could have very well been, you know, a Gentile, a heathen, if you will. We don't know. But here's the thing. Lot was his wife. They were in close association, and that didn't save her. Furthermore, she walked with Lot, and she saw Lot's relationship with the Lord, and she went on adventures with him, and they made so many memories, and all of that didn't matter when it came to the time that they were fleeing from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and they were being destroyed. It's even possible that she could have been the influence as to why they moved, because if you see, when Lot chose the valley that he chose, which was near Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't immediately go into the city. It says he pitched his tents in the plain facing towards Sodom and Gomorrah. So he was still living as a nomad. He was living a tent life. He was living a tent life. Now, what happened? How do you go from living in a tent to now he has a home in Sodom and Gomorrah? The angels come to get him out. He invites them to his house. He has real estate now. It's possible that with the influence of his wife or others, it could have been like, you know, Lot, we've lived in this tent long enough. You know, we've been saving up. Lot, we're such wealthy people. The journey to Sodom and Gomorrah is so far. Can't we just move a little closer? And can't we just move a little closer? And you know what? Don't we have enough that we can buy some real estate there? You know, move up in the world. They have all the niceties and fancy things. And we can enjoy life over there rather than living a rough life in our tents. You can imagine this discourse between Lot and his wife, though it's not recorded. Okay, this is pure speculation. But there could have been some influence there that drove him into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah to begin with. But here's the second point I'd like to highlight from this example of Genesis 19, when Jesus tells us to remember Lot's wife. She went some way towards being saved. She went part of the way towards salvation, if you will, proverbially speaking, if this is representative of. She didn't stay in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and she wasn't destroyed there. She walked her way out. She continued. She could have been almost so far as reaching the city of Zoar. And this is so representative of so many who begin a journey, so to speak, to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And they might go a little way out of the world, but their hearts still linger in it. Their hearts still linger there. When Jesus talked about the different types of soil, one of the types of soil he talked about were people that are choked by the cares and concerns and their love of this life. And even though something is starting to bud and spring up, it quickly withers away. Because though she walked out of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife's heart was still there. It was still there. And many believers' hearts are still in this world. They claim that they love Christ, but they have not left the world. Their hearts are still there. Here's another thing to think about. She was grabbed by the wrist by an angel. She was dragged out. There were divine forces at work here that were trying to save her. And how many people in this world are touched, proverbially speaking, by the hand of the Holy Spirit? And they feel this nudging and this prodding and this pulling. Let me take you away from destruction. Let me take you toward salvation. And that's as far as they go. They might move a step or two and they just stay put. They think, I've gone far enough. But their hearts are still in the world. There is this song that we sing called Almost Persuaded. And that last verse says, almost but lost. And this is the picture of Lot's wife. So close. Almost. She was on her way. She experienced the prodding and the urging of the Lord's messenger. She went part of the way.
But her heart was still in the world. And so she was almost, but not good enough. Almost, but lost. You see, the third point to bring out in the story is she actually was destroyed. She wasn't in Sodom and Gomorrah, but she was nevertheless destroyed because of her sin. And these were her sins. The first one is that she lingered behind. Though everyone else was running to Zoar, she was lingering behind. That's an image of backsliding. Somebody who's not fully committed. Here was her second sin. She disbelieved. The sin of disbelief, probably her greatest sin, because it prompted the third, which was that she dared to look back despite the commandment not to. That's rebellion, and actually sin at its basis definition is rebellion against God's law. And here's the fourth. Her love glance. Her love glance revealed her heart. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That which you love, that's where your heart is. And as she turned around one more time with a longing look towards the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were being absolutely ravished by fire from heaven and destroyed, she looked with one more glance of love and longing of what she had and what could have been, and she was destroyed. Now, we can't fail to notice, if we go back to Luke chapter 17 here, that Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. And he says, whoever shall seek, whoever tries to save his life will lose it. And whoever will lose his life will preserve it. Because the life that we live here in the flesh, in this world, is something that must be sacrificed on the altar in order for us to receive a new life that we cannot lose. And Lot's life was looking back with longing at her old life of Sodom and Gomorrah. She wanted to preserve that. And though she couldn't really preserve it, she couldn't hold back and abate the fires from heaven that were raining down, she wanted to preserve it for one moment longer in her memory. She wanted to keep it. And Jesus is saying, for those that want to keep their lives, they're going to lose them. But those of us that sacrifice our life on the altar, we will receive a new life that cannot be taken away. I see time is running away from me. You know, there's this, when Jesus talks about, as the end is approaching and he says that he will shorten the days, you know, sometimes I think that this is the reason that I run out of time when I preach. You know, it's because Jesus is shortening the time and I have fewer minutes to share here. But let's go to, I want to just note a couple of things here from what we just read. Separation is the only way of escape. We must either be separated from this world or we will be destroyed with it. We must either be separated from this world or we will be destroyed with it. That's it. There's no third option, though you may diligently seek for one. Now, Jesus, coming to this last verse, the disciples ask Jesus a question. They say, where, Lord? Like, where is this all going to happen? These people being snatched out and disappearing and being separated and destruction coming and all these things. Where is this going to happen? And Jesus gives us this incredibly cryptic answer where he says, wherever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. You know, I remember when I was younger, I wrestled with this. I just didn't understand it. But now, after 35 years, I can confidently say, I still don't understand really what this means. Okay, the best guess is that anybody has, if we look at what theologians, how they try to interpret this and write this and look at the words, this word eagle really means eagle. It doesn't mean vulture. Some Bible translations translate it to vulture. That's really not the word. But it seems like that's the implication, right? Where there's a body, like a carcass, that the carrion birds are going to go there and they're going to devour it. So that's why they use the word vulture, though the word is eagle. So I think one of the probably best interpretations of this word is this, that as birds of prey can smell out a dead carcass and they'll find it. Likewise, wherever there is a mass of incurable moral and spiritual abomination, there will be seen the ministers of divine judgment. That's probably the best interpretation that I can put forward on what Jesus means. Is what's his return going to look like? How are these things, where are these things going to happen? Well, Wherever there is wickedness, it's going to be destroyed. And wherever there is a believer, he's going to be snatched out. There's no geographical split here. Remember, the kingdom of God comes not with observation because it is within you. Judgment will also be decided not by an externality. It's not going to be a nuclear warhead wiping out the whole eastern seaboard. It's going to be destruction falling upon everyone whose heart is still in this world. That's what it will be. Now, some people wonder if the conditions are ready in our present day for the judgment to come and for the Lord's return to come. I think I can say pretty confidently that if we were to look at all the things that it talks about from a geopolitical level all the way down to a moral level, that what you and I witness as we look out in this world today, I can confidently say that the stage is set. But I'm going to stop there because I can't even say that the Lord will return in my lifetime. I don't know that. And I continue to harp on that. I've said that many times from the pulpit. Because there have unfortunately been brothers who've been a little too bold in their predictions on when the Lord would come. I will not even attempt to fathom how deep the Lord's patience is. Why is he holding back judgment? Because there are more souls that need to be gathered into the fold. His patience far exceeds mine. So, loved ones, as we come to the conclusion of this message, a couple of points I'd like to just bring out in closing. First is that Jesus makes it clear that his return is going to be marked by a sudden, very obvious, unmistakable, unmissable moment in which you and I are going to be without a doubt of his return. That's the first. And also that the world is going to be both unsuspecting and unprepared for his coming. It's going to be, bringing back the three words that I hope you've retained in your memory banks, business as usual. Yes, business as usual. That's what it's going to be like. The question for you and for me is, what is our business? What will the Lord find you and I doing when he returns? That's really the question. Because even you and I will be walking around living life, business as usual, doing the things that we routinely do when the Lord returns. We are going to be waking up. We're going to be making our coffee. And for some of us, it's only one cup. For me, it's four. We're going to be doing all the things that we need to do to get ourselves prepared and ready for the day. And the question is, what is the Lord going to find you and I doing on the day that he returns when you and I are walking about carrying our business? That's the message and the question that must pierce every heart here, beginning with mine. Because it is deeply important. How you and I are found is going to determine what our end is going to be in some respect. So let me explain. To my friends that are outside Jesus Christ, to those of you who have not yet claimed the blood, placed it on the proverbial posts of your heart so that you can escape the pending destruction. For those of you, my question is, what is your business as usual? What are you doing? What are you routinely doing? You're going to be procrastinating one more time on that last day? If I were to fast forward your life and we were to pause on the beginning of the day of the Lord and I was going to hit play, would you be waking up and going, I've got more time. I'm going to put it off one more day. Because there is this business of routinely procrastinating one's soul salvation. Of procrastinating one of the most important things that you and I need to address in our entire existence. There is this business of doing that. And there is this business of continuing to live one's life in sin, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. Is that going to be the business that the Lord finds anyone in here doing? And there is also a business of though one sits in a pew and seems to be living a faithful life from the exterior, there is a business of someone whose heart is still in the world. And they continue to cast love glances in its direction. There is an entire business of that. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. To my brother and my sister. Actually, no, let me conclude with my friends. I urge you that today, you turn that around. Today, you have to begin to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness and make that your utmost priority. You need to run around like your hair is on fire before your hair is on fire. You need to make it your number one priority. I urge you to do that. As a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, it is my responsibility to proclaim the coming destruction so that you would have a long time warning that you can heed. If you want to be ready to meet the king, you need to become a citizen of his kingdom. That's it. If you want to be ready to meet the king, you need to become a citizen of his kingdom. And to my brother and my sister in Jesus Christ, what does our course of business look like? If we go back really quick to Lot, it says in Scripture that the angel hastened Lot. He was hurrying him along. He was grabbing his wrist. He was like pushing him. You can picture that Lot's like kind of dragging his feet and the angel's literally like putting his weight on him. Even, you know, I think it was Spurgeon who said this. He said, even the righteous need to be hastened. Even the righteous need to be hastened. Even you and I, the faithful in Jesus Christ, need to be hastened. Why? Why do we need hastening? Because we often become distracted. We become sleepy. We lose focus, or we focus on ourselves. And we often need to be hurried along. When you and I disobey the Spirit's urging and we delay, we are sinning. Why is it that sometimes you and I feel a calling or a pressing upon our heart by the Holy Spirit to do something or to say something or to speak to someone, to take time away from ourselves for a higher purpose? Why is it that when we experience that, we are so reluctant and we drag our feet like Lot? What business will the Lord find you and I doing when he returns? We need to get our priorities straight. I need to get my priorities straight. And then we need to act, because time is short. And I'd just like to conclude with one anecdote about priorities that I thought was both interesting and hopefully you find somewhat insightful. Did any of you know that there was a man who was president of the United States for just one day? There was a man who was president of the United States for just one day. And actually, I didn't know his name. I don't know if you know his name. If you do, you get an A. Like, you are a history major, okay? President James Polk, on his last day of president, was getting ready to exit office on March 3rd, 1849. And his successor, Zachary Taylor, refused to be sworn in the next day, which was March 4th, okay? He refused to be sworn in. The clock struck midnight. There was no president. And so because of this, there was a U.S. senator named David Atchison of Missouri, who was named president pro tempore, meaning temporary president of the United States for one day, because Zachary Taylor said, I am not going to be sworn in as president on March 4th. It will be March 5th, because March 4th is a Sunday, and on Sundays, I go to church. And you know what Zachary Taylor said? This is his quote. He said, going to church for me is a higher priority than becoming president of the United States of America. Now, let me ask you a question. Brother and sister, what is a higher priority, a taller order than becoming president of the United States of America? Can you think of something? Because Zachary Taylor could think of something. It was going to church. Now, the message here, don't get lost in this anecdote. The message is not that all you must be doing is going to church. That's not the point of that anecdote. Yes, we should be going to church for many reasons, which will not be discussed right now. The point of that anecdote is we have much higher priorities than this world calls for. What the world thinks is a high priority, the highest priority, to us, we have more important things that we should be doing. And the question is, what is our business as usual? It is my hope and prayer, loved ones, that as we've contemplated the message this morning about the Lord's return, that we would examine our lives, beginning with me, the one who speaks, and extending to every single ear and heart that is open to receive this message, that when the Lord does come, that the business that he will find us employed in will be a business that is for his honor and glory, and where our hearts are deeply seated in the throne room of God, and not an ounce of it here in this world. May God add a rich blessing to his word. Amen.